So Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter number 8, and you'll see that this chapter, this part of the chapter, that is it's a great transition point in the Gospel of Mark. It's the high point of the first part of the Gospel. All that Jesus has taught and he has done brings us to this great concluding point of the first half. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning there with me at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you," plural, "you all, say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit does it? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For surely, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, we've seen in this part of the Gospel, chapter 8, beginning last Sunday morning, the blindness of the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the law, the lawyers, the experts in the ancient traditions. They are blind, not physically, not ordinarily blind, but they are blind, or blind spiritually. They did not embrace him as Messiah. Blindness, of course, is a real thing, but it's also a metaphor of unbelief. And they have been seeing Jesus' works. They've been seeing the miracles. They've been hearing the crowds, the rumors of the miracles. They've heard his teachings. They've been confounded by him. They've been confused by him. But yet, they remained blind. They remained blind in their unbelief. And we saw last Sunday, verse 11, 12, and 13 there, where Jesus has just performed this great miracle again of feeding 4,000 people with a few loaves and fish. But yet the Pharisees came to Jesus, we saw, and they began to argue with him. They began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, not because they believed in him, but because they needed some more evidence, or one last little evidence, one last final straw that would break the camel's back, so to speak, that they would embrace Jesus. No, to test him, just like the Israelites tested the Lord out in the wilderness some thousands of years before. They came looking for a sign. They were unbelievers. They did not embrace the Lord, and so they were blinded. They were blinded. The text here continues that same idea of blindness and sight. Literally, notice the man who is blind but also receives his sight. but also figuratively or metaphorically or spiritually. We have the disciples here. We have the crowds who have sight, who know Jesus, who see him for who he truly is, and they embrace him. So we want to focus our hearts and minds this morning for a few moments here in this great chapter. That's really the conclusion of the first half. It's sort of a spiritual checkup for our eyes. Do we see Jesus rightly? Do we embrace him as he wants us to? Do we know what he's taught? Do we know what he's done? Do we know what he came to do? Do we see him this morning? Do you see him this morning? Do you know who he is? Notice, first of all, he heals a blind man. So right from the Pharisees and their unbelief, their spiritual blindness, and the story continues with a literal healing of a blind man. Mark does this for a reason, to prove the point that the Pharisees are blind. And Jesus then goes on to heal a blind man, to impress it upon them, not just literally, but also figuratively, that they were blinded. And so notice there's a blind man here, verse 22, which was, unlike in our time, very common in the ancient world. Lack of good diet could cause eyesight to fade later in life. Diseases that didn't have remedies, so they would spit or put mud and so forth, or wash in certain magical pools of water, they thought. Or being injured. Being injured. If you lived in the first century in Judea, you no doubt, as a male, you would have fought in some kind of a skirmish, some kind of a localized little battle, if not a huge war. And there were lots of injuries to eyes, arrows and spears and swords and shields and all slings and so forth flying at you. And so there were lots of injuries. And studies have been shown that the great percentage of people that had some kind of eyesight loss or eye loss or blindness. So they bring a blind man to him, a common occurrence in that time. But notice about this blind man, unlike before, when a person who is in great desperate need, they come to Jesus. Notice here that some people brought to him a blind man and begged him, Jesus, to touch the blind man. The blind man himself isn't coming with an acknowledgement of his great need, and he's brought by others, and the others are begging on his behalf for him. Notice that. Sort of breaks the pattern a little bit here in terms of the healings and the miracles and the signs of Jesus. And so verse 23 tells us, again, something interesting and different from the other healings. He, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand, obviously, because he had to be led out, but he led him out of the village. Notice. He led him out of the village. Now, before, when he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, she came to a house that was already crowded, and he spoke to her and healed the daughter from afar, but yet in the crowd. Here he takes the man from the crowds, the people that brought him, out of the village, out by himself. Again, he breaks the pattern of the healings that we've seen before. He takes him by himself. The reason is that he wants to lead him to faith. And so he has to personally relate to him one-on-one outside of the people who are asking Jesus to heal their friend or their neighbor. We're not told who he is. The man is not coming in faith. And so Jesus takes the time to lead him out by himself and to heal him, to bring him to faith. Leads him out by the hand. Spits on his eyes. We saw that before. That was considered in those days a normal way of healing people. Laid his hands on him. Jesus asks the man, "Do you see anything?" Now, if you're keeping score, as it were, and tracking all the miracles and the signs, we've just seen miracles where Jesus takes a couple of loaves and some fish, and what does he do with it? He multiplies it and feeds thousands. We've just seen a healing where a woman comes and begs on behalf of her daughter, and he does it how? How does he heal the daughter? How did he heal the Syrophoenician woman's daughter? He just did it. Right? He just did it. His miracles, normally, he just doesn't. He says it and it happens. Just like God made the heavens and the earth, God said it and it happened. Right? This is God in human flesh doing whatever he wills and desires. But yet, in this case, as we read it, you probably should have been a little bit shocked by it, that Jesus puts spit in his eyes and lays his hands on his eyes that are blind, and the man is not healed instantaneously. Does that surprise you at all? That should be a shock to us. Did his prayer not work? Was the spit not good enough? Were his hands not properly warmed up, right? Mr. Miyagi, right? Warming the hands up and healing Daniel-san to go out and win the great trophy in the karate match, right? What happened here? Did he miss the mark somehow? Did the power of God not flow completely through him? What happened? Spits in his eyes, lays his hands on him, asks him, do you see anything? And he says, I do see people. This is a man who's seen before. But they look like trees walking. In other words, he's trying to tell us that he sees sort of shadowy figures, right? He sees sort of through glazy haze, he sees outlines and shadowy figures that look something like a big tree. He doesn't see definable features. He can't see a person's hair color, eye color, facial hair, the size, their shortness, their height. Are they skinny? Are they fat? Right? There's nothing to find about them. It's just trees walking around. So what happened? What happened? Did Jesus not have the power to heal? Was he just like any other charlatan or shaman or medicine man that people thought could heal, but the healings didn't quite always take and work? Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. Verse 25. Laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, the man. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him on his way. Sent him home. Do not even enter the village. So here's a man. We're not told he was even interested in Jesus. His friends were. Here's a man that doesn't even ask for help. But his friends ask for help. And so Jesus draws him slowly outside of the village. By the hand, he walks him out there by himself, one-on-one. Because he is going to draw this man who's not even interested. This man who doesn't even have an interest, doesn't even ask for help. He helps him, leads him, guides him to himself. Notice how we learn here a couple of things. Not just about Jesus, but also about us. Here, the Lord uses other people in this man's life, this blind man. It's other people that are used to bring the blind man to Jesus. Interesting for us to think about that, of ourselves, right? Or do we sit around and wait for the lightning bolt to hit somebody first before we talk about Jesus? Well, he's not really interested yet. She's not really interested yet. I'll wait until, are they really elect or not? If they're elect, they're going to come to faith no matter what, right? We think that way. We don't believe that, but we think that way. So God uses other people in this man's life to bring him to Jesus, first of all. Notice, secondly, that Jesus personally involves himself in this man's life. He personally walks him by the hand. He personally goes outside the village. He personally talks to him. He personally involves himself in his life. So think of yourself, whom the Lord can use in your life, whom the Lord can use you for in someone else's life, to personally know them, to draw them slowly to Christ. This man has a tangible need, notice. Jesus heals his need. Jesus takes care of his tangible need, right? Who do we know in need today? And the Lord slowly reveals himself to this man. Takes him by the hand, converses with him, touches him, does the healing the first time, asks the question, does it a second time, and it works, talks to him again, right? Slow involvement, slowly revealing himself, slowly, as we would say, in our own way, as we lead people to Jesus, to pray, to live our lives with them, to share the word with them, little by little, to bring them to Jesus. Of course, this is the Son of God doing this, but we as disciples, we as followers, want to see the same thing. So here's a man who's healed. Jesus heals this man of his blindness to literally see Jesus. But notice then, secondly, the disciples, verse 27 and following, notice their sight. Notice their sight of Jesus. And he asks them as they're walking on their way to Caesarea Philippi, another Roman region, another Roman town, he asks them that great monumental question of life. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now this question, along with the question, who do you say that I am, this is the most important question we have to ask ourselves and answer in life. Who do people say that I, Jesus, am? It's the most important question. We live in an age of self, don't we? In many ways, the world's always been an age of self. We all, like our first parents, care for ourselves more than what God has said, but yet we live in an age of self, don't we? Well, we're told things by people. The philosophy of our age is, you know, you do you, right? It's all about yourself. It's all about what you think is the measure of truth and the measure of right and wrong. You do you, we're told. We spend our time and our money and our energy on becoming a better me. That's what life's about, becoming a better me. We talk about me time and the new buzz phrase the last couple of years people use, and I see even Christians writing books on this now, on quote-unquote self-care. Self-care. Right? We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we spend a lot of time on self-care. Right? I mean, we got to care for ourselves, don't we? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that no man hates his own body. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Those things should be, we might want to say we should care for ourselves, but yet love our neighbor. But loving the neighbor should be a little higher on the priority list, a little bit more. But yet, it's lower. For us, it's about ourselves, right? Self-care, loving ourselves. We hear from people today that, how can I forgive someone else if I haven't forgiven myself? You heard that phrase? Well, how can God forgive me if I don't forgive myself? You can't forgive yourself. What does that even mean, forgive yourself? Who do people say that I am? The question is not about yourself. The question is about someone else. Someone else. And again, we live in a time of selfishness and a time and an age in which everyone is doing all that they can to avoid and answer that question. We live in a time where we avoid even thinking of the question. And so we fill our days and our time with entertainment. Politics, whatever the idol is in our life. We spend tons and tons of money on all kinds of streaming services. Now, it used to just be TV, and then it was cable, right? And now it's all kinds of services. I would think if you add up all your services that you have for TV, you'd probably be overlapping, watching the same channels on different channels, right? The same shows on different channels. But we fill our time with entertainment, politics, things that take away our thoughts and our minds and our hearts from the serious business of life. And so he asks, who do people say that I am? Serious, most important question of life. And then they go on to tell, verse 28, of the various opinions that are out there. Right? John the Baptist, Elijah. Right, because the prophets talk about Elijah returning before the coming of the day of the Lord. One of the prophets, right? So he's a mere man. The opinions are that he's a man, but a mere man. He's a good man. He's a good man. He's an important man. He's a man sent from God. That's what it means to be a prophet. He's a man who speaks from God, but yet he's just a mere man. Just a mere man. So who do the crowd say that I am? A great and important man. A holy, powerful man, but yet a mere man. And isn't that what most people think about Jesus anyway? If they think of him at all in our time? Strange, perhaps. Yeah, maybe he died. But he's a man. He's a man. But who do you? Jesus asks them, the plural. You, plural, say that I am. Who do you say that I am? Notice that. He asks a question, first of all, about the general crowd, the general age, the spirit of the age. Who do they all say that I am? But then he goes right for them, right for his own disciple. Why? Because it's very easy for you and for me to hide behind the opinions of others. It's easy for you and me to say, well, other people say this about life and this about creation and this about human purpose and this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to hide behind other people. It's even easy for us as Christians to hide, to put a mask on before God. And we do that by saying all the wrong things about all the other wrong religions. Never ever giving a positive answer of our own for who Jesus is, but we know that they're wrong and that they're wrong and that they're wrong. But who do you say that I am? Don't just know the opinions of the age, know what you believe. Who do you all, as my disciples, say that I am? Positively, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And on behalf of his disciples, Peter steps forward, as he typically does, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament. The one that God would anoint by his Holy Spirit to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a king. The one whom the Lord says all throughout his word in the Old Testament, not just merely a man, but it's the Lord himself in human flesh. God himself anointed. God himself in human flesh, the God with us, the Lord yet man, in human flesh, on this earth to bring salvation. Who do people say that I am? They all say that you're just a mere man, you're a prophet. Peter says you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Now, in Matthew's gospel, of course, there's a little bit extra, isn't there? What does Matthew add to that? You are the Christ, what? What else? The Son of the living God. Mark's sort of the summarized version. It's the short version. It's the Cliff's Notes. Okay? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, God in human flesh. What we think about Jesus affects what we think about everything else in life. What you and I think about Jesus affects what we think about everything. If he's a mere man, why would you follow him? If he's a mere man, why would you give your life to him? If he's a mere man, why would you swear allegiance to him? If he's a mere man, his words are no different than any other person's words. No, what we believe about him matters. It affects what we think about everything else. If he's God in human flesh, we'll give ourselves to him. So Peter here, on behalf of the disciples, they see rightly. They see correctly that Jesus is the Messiah. They're beginning to acknowledge that. Notice, remember that in that healing, or in that miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, right? Jesus feeds 4,000, chapter 8, the beginning, with just a few fish and a few loaves. And they get into the boat to go to the other side. Verse 14, they forgot to bring bread. We saw this last Sunday. And they began to worry about bread and food. And Jesus asked that question, verse number 21. Do you not yet understand? They struggled to embrace. But here is this transitional moment in the gospel where Peter finally gives the right, not just the right answer, but he embraces in true faith. He embraces on behalf of the disciples, and they say, you are the Christ. Yes, we understand. Yes, we now see. Like that blind man who's given sight, we now see who you truly are. The Messiah. The Christ. Notice thirdly here. Yes, they see Jesus rightly, but notice again, there's still the struggles. There's still the struggles. We talk about faith, but what is faith? Just quickly, faith is not just knowledge. It's not just knowing some stuff about Jesus. Well, Mark's Gospel chapter 8 tells us that he's the Christ, and I know that. That's cognitive, intellectual, mental knowledge. Faith is more than just that. Faith is a knowledge, but and it's an assent to that knowledge, right? It's a generic sort of giving yourself to it, but it's also a hearty trust. It's embracing it for yourself. And that's what Peter's doing here. You are the Christ. He's embracing for himself the identity of Jesus, finally beginning to see. Does that mean that faith never has doubts? If you're a believer in Jesus today, with faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean that your faith never doubts? No, a part of faith is the struggle of doubt. We don't see with our eyes, we have to embrace with faith. And so there are going to be doubts and struggles. And we see that again here with Peter. Notice, he began, verse 31, Peter's continued to struggle with blindness. Notice, he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, killed, rise again after 3 days. Son of Man, that phrase in the prophecy of Daniel that speaks of the glory of the coming Messiah, who is God in human flesh. So he is the Messiah, but he's also the Son of Man. And notice the first thing he begins to teach the disciples. He's finally beginning to reveal his purpose. All his words and works up to this point, his teachings and his miracles, were all meant to get people to see that this was the promised Messiah. But what is the Messiah supposed to do? What's the popular opinion in the days of Jesus? The Messiah was supposed to come to the earth and do what? Throw off the Romans, right? Be a political leader, be a king, be a general, be a warrior. Be a real man, right? As we might think in our minds. But the Son of Man. And Son of Man is, again, Daniel chapter 7, it's a term of power and of glory and of majesty. Must suffer many things. Be rejected. Notice. He was despised and rejected of men. Doesn't the prophet say that somewhere? And killed. And the Son of Man killed. Notice. But yet after 3 days, rise again. So the death and the resurrection are the high points, the key points of it in this transitional moment in the gospel, where they begin to embrace him by faith. He says, now that you know who I am, you see who I am, the Messiah, the promised Savior, now I'm going to say what I'm going to do. I'm going to die and rise again. Death and resurrection, the gospel. The two key points of the gospel itself. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I'm not going to be a warrior. I didn't come to be a general. I didn't come to give you political liberation. I came to be a Savior. Death and resurrection. And so notice that when it's time to reveal who he is and what he does, Mark says this. Jesus came to die. To rise again. Came to die. To rise again. He said this plainly, Mark records. He said this plainly. Why is that important? To know that Jesus, as he's revealing himself here, focuses us, the disciples, on death and resurrection. Why is it important? That's what saves us, first of all, from God's wrath, from our sins. But it's also important subjectively, we might say. Here's Peter and the disciples. They see the miracle of feeding the 5,000, then the 4,000, and they still doubt. They still doubt. And here's Jesus telling him who he is and what he's going to do. And we're going to see, He doubts. There's belief and there's unbelief, right? There's sight and there's blindness here. The point is that no matter what's around you, no matter what the opinions of the world are about Jesus, no matter what you feel in your own heart, your own subjective feelings about, I love the Lord today and I don't feel so in love tomorrow with him. The cross and the empty tomb are objective realities. Your feelings might change. Christ doesn't. Your faith might get stronger, but yet weaker. Christ doesn't get stronger or weaker. He's the same, yesterday, today, forever. The cross and the resurrection give you and me fixed, immovable things for our faith to latch onto, so that when our faith, like a sinking ship, tossed about by the waves but yet anchored very deeply to the bedrock of the ocean floor, although we might move around, we're still fixed and firm. And so here's Peter, notice. Jesus begins to teach. Peter interrupts the teacher. He takes Jesus aside, just like Jesus just took this blind man aside. And notice the audacity. Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "Get behind me, Satan. He's just said you're the Christ." Now Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You like what the crowds are saying. You like the opinions of men, that I'm going to be a political leader. I'm going to be a general. I'm going to lead you to political freedom. That's the things of man. You're not setting your mind and heart on the things of God. I've come to die and be raised again. I've come to die and be raised again. And so Jesus calls the crowd, notice, not just Peter and his disciples, but the entire crowd. And he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Notice the confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus saying he's going to die and to rise again. There's a response to that that you and I must have. There's a response to that that you and I must have. What's the response? According to Jesus, notice, these are some of the heavy words of Jesus. These are serious words of Jesus. The Christian faith is not just that we say that Jesus died for you and he rose again, and you pray a prayer and you sign a little card and you go on your merry way as a Christian, as a born-again Christian. The Christian faith is following Christ. Notice, it's embracing him. You are the Christ. There is faith. There is embrace. There's profession. But there's also a life that you've got to live. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." No doubt if you and I were to make our own 21st century Bible, we would get rid of those words pretty quick, wouldn't we? Deny self. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Follow me. I'm going to go to the cross and die. You've got to do the same thing, Jesus says. Now we hear people say, "Well, that's just my cross to bear," right? What does that mean when we say that? "Well, that's just my cross to bear. I'm an Angels fan. We're terrible. That's just my cross to bear." Danny Miranda, you're a Padres fan. That's even worse, right? That's an even bigger cross to bear, right? That's what we mean, right? "Well, that's just my cross to bear, you know. I'm not happy in my job. That's just my cross to bear. I'm not really happy with whatever it is in my life. That's just my cross to bear." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying here that your cross to bear is some, you know, physical defect or some mental or emotional struggle or some lot in life that you just have. No, the cross is the cross. He goes to the cross. He despises the shame. He's mocked. He's rejected, we're told here, by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He's killed. He suffers to follow Christ. And then his cross, your own cross, is to bear shame in this life. To bear shame. That you follow Jesus. You follow the crucified Savior. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow me. For whoever, notice he explains that, whoever would save his life will lose it. He's speaking there of earthly life. If your whole point in life is to save earthly life, preserve earthly life, preserve earthly wealth and so forth, you're going to lose everlasting life if that's all you care about. But whoever loses his life, his earthly life, his earthly pride, his earthly agenda, his earthly place in the eyes of the world, lose that stuff, he says, gain everlasting life. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You can't buy everlasting life. You can't buy salvation. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you see Jesus today? Here's a man blind. He sees Jesus with his eyes. They're the Pharisees. They don't see him with their eyes of the soul, as it were. Here's Peter. Here's Peter, who sees Jesus, and the disciples see Jesus, but yet they still struggle to see him. Which one of these are you? Do you see Jesus today? If you see Jesus today, and you say, yes, you are the Messiah, Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Yes, you died for my sins. Yes, you rose again for me, for my justification. No matter what the world says, no matter what the shame is, no matter what the mocking is as you carry your cross through the streets, the Lord says he will not, he does not say, I would be ashamed of you. He says, I am proud of you. He says, well done. Good, faithful servant. He says, you are my child. You have everlasting life. You've lost your life and you've gained eternal life. Do you see Jesus today? Your faith might be weak today. Your faith might be tottering today. Your faith might be tossed about like that surfer right there on the waves. Jesus says, embrace the cross and empty tomb. And your faith is certain. Not because it's because your faith is so strong, because he is certain. Because he is. You hear that today? I want you to hear that today, but I also want you to see that and taste that and touch that as we celebrate communion. That's why the Lord gives this to us. You can hear me say this all day long, but the Lord gives this to you. You can actually hold it. You can taste it. You can see it. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. And share it. And share it. This amazing message of a great God whose grace is amazing for sinners, for doubters, for those like you and me. Let's pray.